Okay, we'll have our prayer time and then get into our lesson this morning, continuing lesson 3 of Isaiah. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your provision, for giving us a new day that we can truly, as your word says, rejoice and be glad in it. So help us to be joyous. Help us to express the fullness of the fruit of your Spirit that you give us. The love, peace, joy, kindness, all the fruit. And so we thank you for the joy. So help us to truly have joy in our heart. And so as we gather together this morning in your word, we ask for your continued guidance of the Holy Spirit that will guide us to your truth in your word, that we may grow in our understanding, particularly of the history that you've written in advance for us, that is challenging to us to understand how it applies to what we've seen today. And so we continue on that journey through Isaiah, and we just ask for the guidance of your Holy Spirit to enlighten us, illuminate your word to us. We may read your word many, many times, and suddenly something will turn a light bulb on, because it now makes sense in light of things that we might even be seeing right now in our time. So thank you, Lord, for your word of prophecy, your sure word of prophecy. Help us to not be frightened by it, not be scared, but to help us to be prepared and be watchful. So I ask for the guidance of your Holy Spirit this morning on my teaching. As always, I pray that whatever I share is true to your word. If I get off the wrong track, Lord, bring me back, either by somebody challenging or bringing it up for discussion. So I just pray that you'll guide us as we continue through the book of Isaiah. I thank you for this time, and I thank you for the people gathered here this morning. I ask for your blessing upon them, and to keep us well and healthy, and so that we can continue to worship you and serve you in the ways that you have called us to do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. I'm just going to grab a seat anywhere, because there's quite a few people that are not here today. So where we're at, on the handouts, we got through last week on our reading through most of Moab, the middle of the second page, the back of the first full page. On the back it was called the Oracle Concerning Moab, verses chapter 15, verse 1 to verse 16, verse 14. And so I only want to kind of expound upon the topic of pride a little bit that we talked about there, read about there, and I want to kind of finish that up, and then we'll move on to chapter 17, the last topic on the second page there, an oracle concerning Aram with Damascus, its capital. And I think it's an interesting concept in the days we're in, because there's a prophecy here that most of us would say, and who have studied prophecy and have listened to other prophecy teachers, that there's no apparent ever in the history of the world a fulfillment of this prophecy, the total destruction of Damascus. But yet, I just want to say before we go back and look at the pride issue, that I think we've seen great destruction in Syria over the last number of years. You know, many lives been taken, many refugees. It's in turmoil. It's all part of the whole Middle East situation. You know, Raymond talks about it much on Sunday nights, with obviously God has brought Russia down, and that's a prophecy of Ezekiel 38. It seems to be at least a partial or a beginning of a fulfillment of it. You know, and and whether the Damascus or the destruction, the total ruination of Damascus will be part of that or will it be part of a later judgment. We just don't know on some of these things. So we'll get into that hopefully after I touch again on the pride issue. So I'd like to just turn us to one verse in chapter 16. And I'm going to talk about a couple issues. I had two questions after class that came up last week. Because in this reading of the judgment of Moab, and particularly, I'm just going to use verse 16 as the example of this. Or I'm sorry, verse 6, chapter 16, verse 6. I'm going to read again my version from the NIV. And then we're going to talk about probably the more literal versions and what other translations use here. And it's about pronouns in Hebrew. And so let me read this first in my version of the NIV. And I like the NIV and how it reads, but sometimes there are some things that maybe you can question how they're translated into the English from the Hebrew. But, and here's one of those situations. It's not a game changer by any means, but it's just kind of an interesting concept. And both Austin and Sonia brought it up last week after class without conferring with each other. I thought that was amazing. So I want to talk about that. But let me read that verse from the NIV perspective. And then we'll talk about those pronouns. We have heard of Moab's pride. And so that's what I want to talk a little bit more about, the whole pride issue and how pride is described here, particularly in this verse 6. Her overweening pride and conceit. Her pride and her insolence. But her boasts are empty. Now, you see, and I don't know how many use the NIV version, the NIV version uses the female or feminine pronoun there for Moab, because it is describing Moab relative to the pride issue and the description of her pride. So we would normally say, well, who was Moab? And I've talked about it. Moab was the son of Lot and his daughter. And so we know that was the original Moab. But this is obviously not referring to the original Moab, not to who the name is given for. But it is to a nation state, a group of people that's going to be under judgment. We know that land is to the east of Israel, across the Dead Sea. Moab is the middle of the three ancient nations of what we call today Jordan. The northern portion is Ammon, the middle portion is Moab, and the southern portion of that is Edom. And so that's, the ancient nations. So Moab is that middle nation. It's a nation, by the way, that Israel had to travel through before they entered the Promised Land. And we know the king of Moab, sent out Balaam to curse Israel, to keep them from coming through their land on their way to the Promised Land. We know there were other things that were done. And so the Moabite nation or peoples is a enemy of Israel and was throughout biblical times, Old Testament time. And in a sense, probably still is today, because it's part of Jordan. Now there's a treaty between Israel and Jordan today, and so they are not in conflict directly with each other, but they still have the same concept that the other enemies of Israel have that are gathered around Israel, and that's to drive Israel into the sea, that there should be the state of Israel no more. And so, but that's the region we're talking about. So why the difference in pronouns? The only thing I can come up with, and I can't be sure, because the NIV seems to be the only version of the translation that uses the female pronoun. All the other main versions of the Bible, the ESV that we use in the Church Bible, the King James Version, Let's see, I have like four of them. King James, ESV, my Interlinear Bible, which is probably a more literal Hebrew, is his, uses his, the male. So I think the right translation is probably the male, because as Raymond shared with me when I questioned him on this, there's actually a suffix on each of the Hebrew words that's a vav, the sixth character in the Hebrew alphabet, the vav, and that generally, I think most always, implies the masculine suffix to that word. So now the only thing I can think of without finding anything in my study of it, we do know in English, in translating or speaking in English, we often use the female or feminine term for a nation. So when we talk about America, America the Beautiful, the song, if you sing America the Beautiful, you're going to sing her. It's going to be her. And so the only thing I can think of is that maybe when the NIV was put together as an alternative translation in 1973, there might have been a little influence that way. And so,
can I make another suggestion?
Sure.
Also, in the Old Testament and even in the New, the false prophets or the false religions are particularly female.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, and so there may be something that the NIV wanted to portray. That
yeah.
The NIV wants to portray what is behind the thinking.
Yeah.
And that they can go off a little bit. So it's useful to use, but those, everything, you know, look at everything, but so that probably might be part of it.
And so with most of the nouns here that are mentioned in the feminine pronoun are pride issues, you know, or the pride issues that are discussed here in this whole concept. So, but let's go through the different terms for pride that are used in different translations of this verse, because that's really what I want to talk about today. Because in what I've been doing in my study from chapter 14 now through the judgments of the different enemies of Israel, I'm going to look at and continue to look at the importance of pride. And I think it's also something that we need to individually look at for our own sake. Because, you know, let me just start with the fact that pride was the original sin. That's where it all started. That's where evil came from. You know, because it was chapter 14 of Isaiah gives us that picture of Lucifer, the old morning star, the son of the dawn, that wanted to be like God and wanted to rise to the throne of God and had to be cast out of heaven. So Isaiah 14 verses 12 to 15 give us that picture. And so that seems to indicate, because of his great beauty and special gifts that God had created him as probably the angelic leader of worship in the throne room of heaven, in just the angelic realm. And then his pride, his own beauty, it says in Ezekiel, caused him. So it's like a narcissism. You know, pride leads to narcissism. And narcissism is one of the most dangerous things that you can have. You think you're better, you have more, you're smarter, whatever it is, and everything is directed at yourself. So let's talk about these words relative to Moab in the different versions. So I've kind of just taken all the different translations that I went through and described some of the words, alternative words for pride here. And the first one is generally arrogance. So arrogance, what is arrogance? If you look at the whole topic of pride, arrogance is often a synonym or a similar word. But arrogance leaves a tone of superiority, overbearing. If somebody is totally overbearing and pushes themselves onto you and keeps drumming the drumbeat, being overbearing, being presumptuous. In other words, always saying that you're right. Not ever considering that you may not have the whole story right. So that's arrogance. And And you can't help but look at it today in our political arena. There is so much arrogance that it's just...
It's something that's only exceeded by ignorance.
Arrogance is exceeded by ignorance. Because they feed each other, I think, Bob. Okay, the second word I want to talk about is haughtiness. Haughtiness is also a description here for pride. And haughtiness, the only word that kind of comes to mind there is disdainfulness. In other words, if you disdain something, you can't stand it. And you become haughty to the point of just can't even accept that other person or whatever. So haughtiness is a very dangerous thing too, but it all comes from the root of pride. And the word that's used only in the NIV version, but I like it because conceit. To me, when I think of pride, I think of conceit. And what is conceit? A high opinion of oneself. If you view yourself at a higher level than everyone else, or anyone else, that's conceit. And what conceit leads to is a total lack of open-mindedness that you could be wrong. And so it's like, I'm always right. Don't tell me anything different. I know I'm right. Why is Austin pointing at Dan? And why is Dan smiling? I'll just leave it at that. The next one is insolence, and I would just term that by description immodesty and cockiness. So these are similar in nature. You can see how all these things, you know, maybe have a little difference in the sense of understanding pride, but insolence is an attitude. It's immodest. In other words, it's all about me, you know. And that's the whole thing with pride. And of course, cockiness also would fit that same thing. The words of wrath or rage are also used in describing pride here. And usually we think of wrath as vengeful anger or indignation. Rage as madness or uncontrolled anger. And so I would say that it's probably more a result of pride that wrath and rage can come about. You know, I think you see it in the story of Cain and Abel. You know, it was first jealousy, and then it was anger or rage or wrath, and then it turns ultimately to murder, and then lying to cover up your sin. You know, so it's a progression of sins, but I believe a lot of it, that the root of it, the beginning of it, is that self-importance. It's, you know, and tend to want to get back or get even or whatever it might be. And then in the King James only version, at the end, when we have the last part of this, the word lies is used, because at the end of this verse, in the Interliterate Bible, it says, braggings or lies or falsehoods or babblings, the various versions use, is not right, not true, not just, not so. So it gives a negative connotation to that being the result. Well, it is the result, because that kind of attitude, as we described here, is not just, it's not true, it's not right, it's not so. And so when we talk about boasting is usually related to bragging. If you are constantly bragging about what you got or what you're doing or how much smarter you have or you know, that tends to be on and on, and I think most of us get tired of hearing all the bloviation or bragging. The babblings is another word here, and that term I would say is meaningless utterance. It signifies nothing. That's how I would put it. And you know, there are some that that babble on and on, and yet does it signify anything? Does it have any real purpose? And so that's a, you know, can be a sense of describing pride, or the result of pride at least. So, okay, any further discussion on that? I just wanted to bring that to more in our terms. What is being dealt with here? What is really the problem with this? And what are the consequences of pride? We talked about that last week. God will humble the proud. It will. He does. It may be short term. It may be longer term. He may let our pride, you know, let it go for a time. Hopefully we come to our senses and we see our wrong and we repent and seek God. And apologize if we've harmed anybody else, but God will indeed humble us if we do not humble ourselves. And I, as I said last week, I believe also with pride comes the loss of spiritual discernment. And I think that's what we're seeing a whole lot today. There's so much pride flowing around in the public realm, and every part of our society. And so I think it's hard to see that the spiritual discernment is all being used. And when you don't have spiritual discernment, you can't differentiate the spirits. You can't distinguish between the Holy Spirit and the false spirits. Then you're falling for the lie. And when you fall for the lie, you're following the father of lies, who is Satan. And I think that's so much of what we see. And then the other thing I talked about last week, the consequences of pride can be a blockage to prayers being heard. You know, I think it puts up a wall, puts up a shield. If we cannot humble ourselves, that's why Jesus said, enter your closet and pray. Put on your prayer shawl. You know, and pray fervently in private. Now he, as we're studying in the message last week and this week, we know that Jesus gave a public prayer too, you know, a couple times. The Lord's Prayer is how to pray, and also his prayer in John 17. And he did it publicly to show us how we should pray to the Father, for our fellow believers, you know, for the church, I would say, you know, for all the spiritual things that God wants us to be focused on. So anyway, I'll stop there unless there's any further questions or comments on the whole topic of prayer. Otherwise, we'll move on to the judgment of Damascus, or the judgment of Aram, really. The map I gave you, that has the two sides of the map. One is the time back in the Middle Ages, and this would pretty much be, I think, at the time of Isaiah or thereabouts. And then the map on the back is today. So I'm going to refer you to the clearer map that's on the back, today's map. Because really Aram is pretty close. The ancient Aram region is fairly close to where Syria is today. Maybe extends a little further south, because generally Aram's extended to the middle of the Dead Sea on the south, to the Arnon River. So it would extend a little bit further into what we would call Amman, into the top, you know, the where Moab, because Moab, the original borders, the Arnon River, which flows right through the middle there into the Dead Sea, right at the middle point of the Dead Sea, is where the northern border of Moab was originally. And so that's kind of where the southern border of Aram is. So just to give you a context, but we're really talking about the capital city that's identified there with the star, the capital of Syria, and that's Damascus. And I have a question for you on the question sheet. So we'll I think we'll talk about this question before I even read this and then discuss the first three verses here in a little bit. But I kind of hinted at it in my earlier discussion, but why is the destruction of Damascus significant as we watch for the return of Christ? And I think, you know, I would just simply answer that. It's one of those prophecies of Scripture that by all knowledge and all research and anything we know has never been fulfilled, you know, to this day. Yes, Damascus is one of the oldest recognized cities in the world. And so it's consistently been known to be where it's located without too many significant battles occurring directly in that city. But we know by the news today, we see how much destruction has been done in the city of Damascus. It's just horrible, you know. Buildings, hospitals, schools, everything just destroyed. But it's still claimed as the capital of Damascus. The, you know, the terrorist groups are still trying to control it. Assad is still trying to run the nation. Russia's still interfering. Iran's still interfering. You know, everything that Raymond talks about on Sunday night as far as where everything's positioned in the state of affairs in the world. And I'm sure he'll talk about it tomorrow night, if not before, you know, what's just happened in the last week with the United States pulling its troops out of northern Syria. It's not a huge thing as far as numbers of troops, but again, if you look at that map with Syria, the modern map of Syria, it's that northern border with Turkey. And it's pretty clear, even on this darkened copy. That's where this is occurring, right on that borderline between Syria and Turkey. And what Turkey has done, they said they're going in. It doesn't matter what Trump did. And so they went in, or have gone into Syria, and have caused some destruction. And of course, the Kurd people, another group of people who primarily live up in that area, but they also have territory they've taken back in the Iraq area, the northern part of there. So, but they've been participating in the conflict to diminish the ISIS group. So we have gotten help from the Kurds in that battle. And now we're allowing Turkey to go in, and we don't know if they're killing bad guys or killing a lot of, we know they're killing civilians, so it's, you know, there's destruction going on. And so we have this conflict or debate going on within the Republican Party, for that matter, as well as the Democrat Party seems to be upset with Trump for another reason here, that he deserted the Kurds. Well, but you have Lindsey Graham, you have other, you know, Republicans, strong leaders in the Republican Party that are really upset with Trump for pulling out and deserting the Kurd, leaving them, their allies, to, on their own. But he's talked to those issues. So anyway, I'm only bringing this up because we have right now present day issues that relate to these same, you know, the same region of the world, and how all this is going to continue or play out, only time will tell. But we know definitively that Russia has a stronghold there now. And we have pulled most all of our troops, the United States has, who is the main supporter of Israel, remember. The United States is really the only one that's significantly backing Israel. So, and we're pulling out there. We're concerned about Iran coming in and filling the void. There's the terrorist group Hezbollah. We have the Turkey. We don't know for sure what their intentions are here for sure. They just want to make a buffer zone, they say, but who knows where that'll end up. So there's a lot of things happening there. And then we have this latest information that says we're going to send 1,000 or 2,000 troops to, 3,000. Is it 3,000 now, to Saudi Arabia? So I think as Raymond has shared, and I'm sure he'll share more on it, if the United States could be part of the merchants of Tarshish, as mentioned in Ezekiel 38, then it seems to fit Ezekiel 38. Because we're going to join, if we are the merchants of Tarshish, as mentioned there, we're going to join with Sheba and Dedan, which is really Saudi Arabia, I mean, in modern terms. It's like Persia is Iran. You know, you can go with the ancient names and identify the modern names. So Sheba and Dedan is clearly in the territory of Saudi Arabia. And we're becoming more and more aligned with Saudi Arabia in this whole thing, which seems to be what Ezekiel 38 tells us to expect. We're going to be kind of, why have you come? Why have you come there? Because are you coming for spoil, it says? And so all this question, who's coming for what? And what does all this lead to? And we know if we're close to the time in which Ezekiel 38 and 39 will come into being.
This is yours, isn't it?
Yes. You know, we know the players are being set up. You know, they're all being put in place. And so Russia is the guard over them. And so we'll just continue to watch. But let me get into this study in chapter 17 and see what we're told about the judgment or the oracle against Damascus, and specifically Aram, the nation. An oracle concerning Damascus. See, Damascus will no longer be a city, but will become a heap of ruins. The cities in that heap of ruins means totally flattened and demolished. In fact, it implies that it will never be a city again. It never will exist in its original state when this happens. The cities of Arur, and that's a city that was believed to be located on the Arnon River, about 14 miles east of the Dead Sea. So it's in that same region, but it's further south. The cities of Arur will be deserted and left to flocks, which will lie down with no one to make them afraid. The fortified city will disappear from Ephraim. Why is that brought in here? Ephraim, we know, is one of the names of Joseph's sons. Land was given to Ephraim when the distribution of the land took place after they entered the promised land. Ephraim is another name for the northern kingdom of Israel, the 10 northern tribes, if you will. So this seems to be a connection also with judgment having come or will come against those northern tribes of Israel. So the fortified city will disappear from Ephraim, the royal power from Damascus. So Damascus and its power and its capital of Aram will be diminished. The remnant of Aram will be, and this is just an interesting term to reflect upon, the remnant of Aram, this region, will be like the glory of the Israelites, declares the Lord Almighty. Well, how is the destruction of an area considered glory for Israel? They're their enemies. God's gonna do it. God's gonna destroy, diminish their enemies, and he did it in the short term by bringing the Assyrians down, and actually caused the northern kingdom to be dispersed. You know, so we knew that. We know historically that happened in 722 BC. But there's more judgment to come. And I think this will lead ultimately into the day of the Lord, the tribulation period. There'll be more judgment on these nations surrounding Israel, the enemies of Israel. So as we continue to go through this lesson 3, we'll just kind of follow all the different nations that are mentioned here and what the judgment is with them and how that might imply as to the role of God handling the judgment upon these enemy nations. Okay. Then we go to verse 4, and really verse 4 to verse 7 use the term to verse 9, use the term three times in that day. So when it always says in that day, in what day? What day are we referring to? Many times in that day can be a reference to the day of the Lord, possibly, which is a day of the tribulation period, but it can also be just a future day. So we have to, you know, kind of see what it says here and see what it may be implying. And I seem to think here it's more a short-term prophecy. In that day, the glory of Jacob will fade. Who's Jacob? Who's Jacob?
Israel?
Yes, thank you. Simple question. I'm just reaffirming who we're talking about here. Jacob is the entirety of the nation of Israel. Would include both the southern and northern tribes, if you want to put, and of course, all Israel, according to God's word and his word of prophecy, will be re-established. There will be no division between the southern and northern tribes in the kingdom to come, the millennial kingdom in which Christ will rule and reign. It'll be a united kingdom once again. And it was only a united kingdom, if you remember historically, again, I'm mixing history here with prophecy, but it was only a united kingdom under three kings. Everybody know who they were? Saul, David, and Solomon. And so after Solomon, then the kingdom of Israel split and was northern and southern. So anyway, we're looking here at the glory of Jacob will fade. The fat of his body will waste away. I don't think that means literally for Jacob, the biblical character, but it means that the power and the influence of the northern kingdom will definitely fade. And if this is referring to the northern kingdom, because it says Ephraim here before, then this started happening primarily in 722 BC and has continued on until today. That's why I've said many times in my teaching here in Isaiah, many people want to refer to the northern kingdom as the lost tribes of Israel. And then you have all this speculation. I know Bob has studied it, whether Great Britain is part of that. And is America part of the lost tribes of Israel? You have the Mormons who believe certain things. There's a lot of different things out there that want to identify who the northern tribes of Israel are, because they were dispersed, never to be regathered, until God will regather them in the millennial kingdom after the tribulation. So just keep that in mind. But here, the glory of Jacob will fade, the fat of his body will waste away. It will be as when a reaper gathers the standing grain. I would assume a farmer would understand that. If you're reaping the grain crops, some may be missed and left standing, but the completion of the harvest would take gathering those remaining, gathers the standing grain, and the harvests the grain with his arm. So some, you know, generally back in these days, they harvested with scythes, I believe, or cut it, and then they'd gather it up, and then stack it and so forth in sheaves. So this is kind of the picture you have in here, is when a man gleans heads of grain in the valley of Rephaim, yet some gleanings will remain. And that's a concept of first fruits harvest too, in God's thing. That's what Ruth was doing in Moab. So again, tying in some of these things to other stories in the Bible. She was allowed to go out and glean the fields, the quarters of the fields that they purposely left unharvested for the aliens, and the poor. And so here it says, yet some of the gleanings will remain as when an olive tree, and here it uses the olive tree, is beaten. They would generally, on an olive tree, beat the olive tree so the olives fall, and they gather the olives and then put them in the vat and turn them into oil. But here, some of the olives at the top of the tree or wherever on the tree hang on, and they leave those on there, leaving two or three olives on the topmost branches, four or five on the fruitful boughs, declares the Lord, the God of Israel. Then it goes on in verse 7, in that day men will look to their maker. I've got to stop here just in a minute, but let me finish this this section. In that day, men will look to their Maker and turn their eyes to the Holy One of Israel. They will not look to the altars, the work of their hands, and they will have no regard for the Asherah poles and the incense altars their fingers have made. One thing I want to mention, just to wrap this up, this is the sixth time that term is used in Isaiah, the Holy One of Israel. As you noticed on my outlines, that's how I define this teaching. The overall teaching of Isaiah is the Lord is the Holy One of Israel. And so here we have the sixth time that's mentioned. And we'll have more to come. So, but we'll stop there with verse 8. And we'll pick up on verse 9 through the rest of the chapter and then move on from there. So let's close in prayer, preparing ourselves for a time of worship. Dear Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this opportunity once again to be in your word. We just ask you, Lord, that you continue to prompt us by the Holy Spirit to not only be in corporate Bible study and to be seeking together the understanding and the truth in your word, but our private time as well, Lord. I pray for each person here that they set aside time in your word, hopefully each and every day, but many times a week, and continue to look for your guidance in their lives. I pray that for everyone. And so I thank you, Lord, for your word that is described in your own words, that it is true. It is the truth. So where do we turn in this crazy world that we're seeing going on? Where do we turn for the truth? Because we know that your word is truth. So help us to continue to more boldly turn back to your word, stand for your word. Stand up against the forces of evil that are trying to destroy it and tear it down. Lord, we ask for your protection. We ask for your protection over the freedoms that we've been given in this nation that many want to take away and destroy. And so, Lord, we just ask that we can be faithful to you and to your word, and that we can take our stand in the battle. Thank you now ahead of time for our time of worship. We just pray that your Holy Spirit, as always, will fill this place. Will fill this place so that people who come in this place will experience something different, something real, something important to them, will touch their hearts, will fill their minds, will encourage them to go back into the world and be bold and standing up for you. Thank you, Lord, for this time and the people gathered here, and I pray ahead of time for our time of worship and every aspect of our worship service. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.